This is the word of the Lord found in Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. The book of Judges, 12th chapter, the first seven verses. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, "Wherefore passedst thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." And Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. We've just read about a terrible civil war in the nation of Israel in ancient times, in which at least 42,000 Israelites died at the hand of other Israelites. It's a sad portion of Scripture. And it's one I've preached before. I was trying to think what I should preach this morning. I was feeling rather empty, and my mind came back to this text that I've taken before. So bear with me. Pray, because I find this lesson valuable to myself and think it's valuable to the church, but it is an old text with me. Let me mention where this is in the history of the human race and of Scripture, as I do from time to time. This is after God created the heavens and the earth. This is after the fall of the human race by the disobedience of Adam. This is after the flood and Noah and his family coming forth from the ark to repopulate the earth. This is after the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages and the divisions of the people. This is after the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's after God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And after Israel's sons sold one of their brothers, Joseph, into Egyptian slavery. It's after God raised up Joseph to become the ruler of Egypt and sustained the family of Israel during the years of famine, and they stayed in Egypt and became there a great nation. And yet the Egyptians grew fearful of them and enslaved them, and they were enslaved for a good long while, and their lives were made bitter with bondage and rigorous labor. And in God's mercy and in his time, according to what he had told Abraham, he raised up a man named Moses, and Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt as God showed signs and wonders and finally delivered the children of Israel on Passover night. They went to the shore of the Red Sea, and there God opened up the sea so the children of Israel could walk across, and he swallowed up the Egyptian horses and chariots in that same sea. After they were on the other banks of the Red Sea, you have the first mention of singing in the Bible. They sang unto God. And yet soon they complained about having no clean water, and God turned bitter water into sweet for them. And they complained about having no food, and God caused bread to fall from the sky called manna. God led them to Mount Sinai. There he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the way he was to be worshipped. He gave them laws for governing their nation, and he instructed them in building the tabernacle, the first place of worship, and so they built it in the roughly 1 year they were there at Mount Sinai. After they were there a year, they celebrated a second Passover, and God led them forth from Mount Sinai by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night toward Canaan, the promised land, an 11-day journey by foot. When they got to the border of the promised land and spied it out, they would not enter into the promised land of Canaan because of unbelief. And God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. During that 40 years, the men of war, 20 years old and older, died out. 40 years later, when Moses was 120 and Aaron was 123, they came back to the promised land on the east side of Canaan. God bade Moses go up on a mountain and look at the promised land and die, which he did. Joshua became the leader of Israel, and God blessed Joshua and opened up the waters of the River Jordan so the children of Israel could march into the land. And over the next few years, God blessed them to conquer many of the mighty armies and cities of Canaan, and they took the promised land of Canaan for the possession of the people of Israel. After the death of Joshua, and after the death of the men that lived and were contemporaries of Joshua, there rose up another generation of Israelites that didn't know God's mighty works in the days of Joshua, and they began to serve other gods, gods of the nations round about them. And in chastisement, God caused them from time to time, when they would turn from him, he would give them into the hand of their enemies round about. And when they would finally see how bad it was, and that the false gods that they had been serving not only didn't do them good, but actually did them harm, they turned back in repentance to the true and living God and cried out unto him. And God in mercy would raise them up a leader to bring them back not only to political independence and prosperity, but bring them back to the service of God. And these leaders were called judges. These judges ruled Israel in the day before they cried out for a king. And this period in which the judges ruled was over 400 years of the history of Israel. There were several of the judges. I think I've counted maybe 16, 17, or 18. The first judge of Israel was a man named Othniel, which means lion of God, and he was the nephew of Caleb. The last judge who was ruling Israel in the days they cried out for a king was Samuel, the son of Hannah, her firstborn, whom she asked of God when she was barren. So those were the first and the last judges. I think Jephthah, that we're reading about now, was about the 10th judge. And here was Jephthah's story. He was in the tribe of Manasseh, born to a prostitute that had been visited by one of the mighty men of the tribe of Manasseh. And so, being born illegitimate in that sense, the other sons of this man rejected him and said, "You're not going to get any of the inheritance with us." And they cast him out of their home there. And he went out and lived a life in which he kind of gathered a gang to him. He became the leader of a group of fighting men. So basically, he went from being an outcast to being a gang leader. That was Jephthah. And in those days, the children of Israel had turned from God, and God had given them to be oppressed by one of the nations to the east called the Ammonites, or the children of Ammon. The Ammonites were descended from Ben-Ammi, which was one of Lot's sons by one of his daughters. And they had a nation that God had given them on the east side of the River Jordan, further east. And these Ammonites were coming and trying to take some of the land of Israel on the east side of the nation. So the people on the tribes on the east side of Israel were greatly fearful, and they needed a leader to lead them in battle. And they looked around, they didn't really have one, but there was Jephthah. Jephthah was used to leading his band of fighting men, and they came to Jephthah and said, "Would you lead our forces so that we can meet this oppression from the children of Ammon?" And Jephthah said, "You cast me out. I was an outcast, and now you want me to lead your armies? If I lead your armies, will I be the head man ruling in this tribe?" And the people there said, "Yes, if you will take command of the armies and lead us and meet the Ammonites, then you will be our head. You'll be our chief." So Jephthah took command. So he went from being an outcast to a gang leader, now to the leader of his tribe that had cast him out. And Jephthah sent a letter to the king of Ammon, and he said, "Why are you coming to attack us and oppress us?" And the king of Ammon sent back a letter, and he said, "Because the Israelites took our land when they came into Canaan, and you're possessing some of our land, and we're coming to get it back." And Jephthah sent back another letter, and he said, "Israel didn't take any of your land. God wouldn't let us take your land when we came out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, but he gave us the lands of the Canaanites just to the west of you, and God gave those to us, and we took them. And if we had really taken your land, all of that occurred 300 years ago. Why have you not said anything about it during those years?" And so the king of Ammon wouldn't hearken to Jephthah, and Jephthah's historically correct argument was true, but the Ammonites wouldn't back off. So Jephthah gathered the men of his tribe there, and they went and they fought against the Ammonites, and God delivered them into the hand of Jephthah. Now, before Jephthah went into battle, he did a foolish thing. He said, "Lord, if you'll help me win this battle," which the Lord was leading him to win the battle anyway. But he decided to negotiate with the Lord, and he said, "Lord, if you'll give this battle into my hand, I'll sacrifice whatever comes out of the doors of my house first when I get home." And what was the first thing after he won the battle and he came home? It was his daughter. And I don't think that he actually slew her and offered her on an altar. I think what it meant is she lived the rest of her life in perpetual virginity, and he never had any descendants beyond this daughter as a result of his future vow. I mean, of his vow. If you will read Judges chapter 11, I think you'll see the context for that interpretation. But Jephthah there made a very foolish vow, and despite that foolish vow, God blessed him, and he was able to defeat the Ammonites. And that gets us to where we started in our text, Judges chapter 12. The battle against the enemy is over. The Israelites won it under the leadership of Jephthah, who was of the tribe of Manasseh, who was the older son of Joseph. But the bigger part of the sons of Joseph were the sons of his younger boy, Ephraim, that was a bigger tribe in Israel. And they thought they should have been consulted on this battle because of the glory and the spoils of the battle. They thought they were important enough and influential enough that they would lodge a very grievous complaint against Jephthah. And here's the nature of the complaint. "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, 'Wherefore passedst thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and did not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire.'" So this is how indignant they are. "You didn't call us to take part in this battle. You neglected us. You just went and did things your way. And we don't like it. We're going to burn your house down." I want to start off by naming a subject that I've used with this text before. And this is three forces that divide and destroy churches. Because you got to admit, this was a very destructive civil war in Israel. And the same three forces are a danger to a church. We stand in danger of this, not only as churches, but individuals, families. This will divide and destroy, do damage to churches and families and individuals. But I especially want to look first at churches, because the ultimate end of my message will be to try to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified in payment for the sins of all His people. But there's some very practical things in the Bible to learn along the way that churches do well to take heed of. And here's the first. Here's the first of the lessons, the things that divide churches. Let me read on unto verses 2 and 3. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? All right? Jephthah said, I did call you, and you didn't come. The first force that is so destructive to churches in this day and in any day that we see here is laziness. Jephthah needed help fighting against the children of Ammon. He needed every man he could get. He had some experience in leadership. He was a gang leader. And he had some men that were willing to fight if led. But I am confident he would have appreciated some more. I don't know what kind of leadership the Ephraimites had, but they had some fighting men and they might have had some leaders. Jephthah could have used the help and he called for them, and they didn't come. The first force that divides churches is laziness. You know why? Because it immediately puts the church into two groups. Those that are doing things in the service of God and those who are not. And that's a division. Even if it's not stated or recognized, it is in principle. It's a division. And then the second force is also at work here in what I've read, and that is jealousy. Often, when you got a group in the church that's working and you got a group in the church that's not, then the group of the church that's not working is jealous of the decisions being made by the other side, and the group that is working is jealous of the laziness of the lazy side. It causes an emotional division. It's like, why are you making all these decisions without consulting us? Well, because no matter what decision you made, you haven't been doing anything. You hadn't been at meetings. You haven't been singing. You haven't been giving. You haven't been helping. You haven't been checking on the sick. You haven't been doing any of those things. So we needed to do what we could in obedience to the Lord. And the first group says, well, I don't like that. You're just running things on your own. And the other group is saying, look, we're doing everything we can. Why don't you help us? Why do you do nothing? That's a bad spirit in a church on either side. It's bad for the ones that are doing nothing to be jealous and angry about decisions made by those. And it's bad for those that are doing things to get upset with people. You know, there may be a good reason that they can't. They may be taking care of family. They may be going through a hard time. Both groups need to have some compassion and understanding. Those like me who are inclined to laziness, that's something I struggle with, need to ask God, help me, Lord. Help me to be more diligent. Help me to be more involved. Help me to look out where I can help more. And those that are hardworking need to be more patient. Lord, help me to understand that these folks may be, they may just be plain lazy and don't have an excuse, but they may be going through something really hard. They may not be able to get to things. Help us, Lord, to understand that so there's no division in the church. So that first force is laziness. It divides the church. Second force is jealousy. Divides the church more. Now, let's read onward. Verse 4, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. The third force that I want to mention that divides churches is the traditions of men. You see, living on one side of the Jordan, the Ephraimites lived to the west, and the Manassites, half of their tribe, lived to the east. They'd got where they say things a little different in one region and another. It's happened here in the United States. In the Midwest, they might say, "Youse are going out to eat." In the South, we say, "Y'all are going out to eat." Okay, if you've been around enough, you know what both groups are talking about, but we say things different. In New England, they might say "caffy." In the South, we say "coffee," when the word is really "coffee." We all say it different. They did in Israel. Been 300 years since they moved into Canaan. They had a different way of saying things. West of the Jordan, they said the word "sibboleth." East of the Jordan, they said the word "shibboleth." And no harm in doing it either way. Both, I expect, are equally good. But now it was taken by the men of Manasseh who are winning this battle under Jephthah. And they made it a marker for whom was the enemy. And when they got to the River Jordan, somebody's trying to cross it. The men there of Manasseh, the men of Gilead that were under Jephthah, they thought, well, this might be somebody just trying to get back to their home. You know, they might be from Judah or Benjamin or one of the other tribes that have nothing to do with this. And so we're going to ask them, or maybe one of our people, going to visit relatives on the other side of the river. So we need to check them out, see if they're enemy or not. And they said, "Okay, say Shibboleth." And if the man was from Ephraim, he couldn't say it. It was Sibboleth. And when he said Sibboleth and pronounced it wrong, they killed him. And there died 42,000 Israelites at the hands of Israelites because of the tradition of men. You see, there was not a wrong or a right here. This was a tradition elevated to a marker. Now let me say a quick word about traditions within the church. If it's a tradition of God, we need to keep it and honor it and hold on to it. I'll read some scriptures in a minute, I hope, to support that. If it's a tradition of men, we need to look at it and say, is this a convenience or that needs to be, or that we want to keep for convenience? Or is this a tradition that's about time to discard? Or worse, is this a tradition that abrogates or obviates or sets aside the laws of God, in which case we need to drop it now? Let's look at traditions that are given of God. And there are some. The Lord gave traditions, and they're written in the scripture for us and are used to guide what we do in the church and how we worship. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read there about let's start with verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." What are the traditions that Paul had given there to the church? What the Holy Spirit had given him to write down in Scripture. And one of the specific ones in context there is that people are supposed to work for a living. That's a Bible tradition. We're supposed to work for a living. And so Paul was telling the church at Thessalonica to do that. And he said, if a brother doesn't follow the traditions that God has given, that given through us, speaking of the apostles, that's a serious matter. to be met with church discipline. So there are traditions that are given of God. Let me go over to Romans chapter, let's see. May end up skipping this in the interest of, let's see. Romans chapter 16. Let me just mentions there. Well, let me read verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. There's a need to keep the doctrine, one of the traditions that we're supposed to hold on to. It's not only the practices of the church, but also the teachings about Jesus Christ that the Lord himself has given to the church. So those are traditions that we are to hang on to firmly, and all of them can be found written in the New Testament. That's why it becomes our only rule of faith and practice. The whole Scripture is our only rule of faith, and the New Testament is our only rule of practice. Why did I distinguish that? Why did I say the New Testament, the rule of practice? Because we don't practice the worship of the Old Testament. We don't still slay bullocks and goats and sheep and have a separate priesthood and separate garments and a separate building and a separate altar. We don't have that because Jesus Christ fulfilled it. And the traditions and practice for the worship of the church following his resurrection are given there in the New Testament. They're simple, they're spiritual, they're meant to be cherished. Those are the traditions that we are to keep. There are traditions that we keep or abandon according to their helpfulness. Like, it helps to have a regular meeting time. Right now we designate 10:30 on Sunday mornings for our meetings. That's a tradition. If we wanted to make it 11:30, we could. We could do it in conference this afternoon if we wanted to. If we wanted to make it 9:30, we could do that. If we wanted to meet on Saturday or Monday, we could do that. It's a tradition. One of the reasons we have Sunday meetings is the book of Acts. It said the disciples met the first day of the week. Well, that's Sunday. That's when they met for worship. We hold on to that. But the 10:30 is a matter of convenience. Gives us time for breakfast. Usually, if the speaker is thoughtful, gets us away in time for lunch. And so, that's our tradition. We could change it. We can keep it. We're at liberty to do that. And that's the way we ought not to be firmly bound to that. We ought to just be thoughtful and considerate and prayerful about those. Now there are some other traditions you need to drop like a hot potato. Those are the ones that actually run contrary to the commandments of God. Look at Mark chapter 7. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ was being challenged about his disciples and his practice. And this is Mark chapter 7. Let me start with verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things, other such like things ye do." He said, you are setting aside God's commandment to hold your own traditions. Now he's going to give them an example. And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death.' But ye say, 'If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban,' that is to say, a gift, 'by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He says, let me give you an example of a tradition that you've got that sets aside God's commandment. God commanded you should honor your father and mother. That means when you're young, there ought to be an obedience to their commandments. When they're old, you need to try to look after their care and their welfare. But you've got this tradition that if a person doesn't want to do anything to care for their parents, and he gives korban, that is, you give a gift to the temple and its operations and management, you're okay. So if you don't want to look after mom and dad, give a gift to the temple and the religious group there. You don't have to look after your parents. Now, you know, that's not a tradition that we struggle, I hope, with much today, but it was one they did. And you and I are susceptible to the same thing. We can use the traditions of men to set aside the commandments of God. And if we have such a tradition as that, we need to drop it immediately. It's a tradition that needs to be canceled in favor of keeping God's commandments. But here are three forces that divide churches: laziness, jealousy, the traditions of men. What tradition was it in this case? How do you say shibboleth? I'll try it. Sibboleth. You're dead. See how that was used? The tradition of men was used as a marker to distinguish between friend and enemy. And that can happen even among the Lord's disciples. It shouldn't, but it can, and it has. Well, what's the answer? How should a church be? Well, a church needs to be unified. And brothers and sisters, I want you to take note of this. A friend of mine said it recently, and I thought it was so important. Unity is not the same as conformity. Just, you might want to put that in needlepoint or something. Being one, unified, doesn't mean everybody does the same thing or everybody's the same personality. There's a great diversity. There's a diversity of gifts. There's a diversity of experience, a diversity of age, a diversity of education, diversity of possessions. It should be in the church, a diversity. And yet there can be diversity and unity. One of the best examples is in a healthy human body. My finger doesn't do the same function as my ear. But I need them both, and I need them both cooperating. You know, if I am out on the road needing a ride, I need my ear to hear the car coming down the road, and I need my thumb up in the air. They need to cooperate based on what my head says. That's unity. Conformity would be my ear insisting that my thumb start hearing, and my thumb insisting that my ear start wiggling. And that just may not happen, but people try to get it to happen sometimes. So we read here that we are to keep the unity. It says here in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's something you and I ought to sincerely pray for here as a church at Union. Lord, help us to keep the unity of the Spirit of God in the bond of peace. Don't let laziness or jealousy or the tradition of men act as forces to divide us. Now, what are some of the things that we can do in order to increase unity? Well, the opposite of that. Instead of laziness, let's all practice a balanced diligence. You don't need to be super Christian, but somebody that's there to help, there to meet, there to pray. You know, that means so much. It means so much. Just a diligence, the diligence of thoughtfulness. How can I help? Some people, praying is all they can do. You know, we sometimes reach a point in life where we can't drive anymore. We might not be able to walk anymore. We might lose our sight. We can't read anymore. What can you do? Think about your brothers and sisters. Pray for them. Pray for them. That's big. That's a lot of help. There may be folks that have great abilities in some area. What do you do to be diligent? How can I use those, Lord, in your service? And if I can't think of a way, what other gifts, what can I do to help? Be diligent. Instead of being jealous, be encouraging. Now, there are people that have done so much more for this church than me. God bless you. Thank you for your sacrifices. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for that. I don't need to be jealous of it. I need to be grateful and encouraging. And then those that are very diligent or those that are very gifted, you know, the encouragement you give to those that that maybe are, like me, struggling with laziness, struggling with slothfulness, the encouragement is, we love you, brother. You know, missed you. Sure would like to see you. Why don't you come over and visit? Or we've got somebody that's sick here. I know they'd love a visit from you. Just pray, encourage them, let them know you're thankful for them being a part and that it would just make you happy if they were more of a part. That's being encouraging instead of jealous. And then instead of the traditions of men used as a marker to divide one from the other, why not use the traditions of God written in the New Testament and be in constant search? Lord, are we keeping these? Are there things that you've given us a commandment and example for in the New Testament that we're leaving off? Are there things that you've given us an example or commandment for, or not given us an example, that we're doing and we need to drop? Lord, help us to do everything you've written there that we can and not do things that aren't written there that are just our own made-up idea of worship. Now, I would love to do some of the things they did in the days of the early church to just put my hands on somebody and heal them. I would love to come among somebody in the communities that are round about us that speak Spanish or Hindi or Cambodian or, you know, Haitian or one of those other languages, and all of a sudden find myself able to preach the gospel in their language, which I don't know. I would like that. But the Lord's not giving me that gift. So I'm not saying I just shut down and anybody practicing those gifts is doing it falsely. I don't know. I'm just saying if there is such a gift, I want to do it scripturally, and I haven't been able to do it yet. Now, I do believe I've seen faith healing. I know there have been times that somebody's called for the elders of the church to pray over somebody sick, and they got well miraculously. But there are times that they've called for the elders of the church to pray over somebody that's sick, and they've gone on and died. And I thought, Lord, well, what about the promise there? That if somebody's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and pray over him, anointing with oil. And the prayer of faith shall, I thought it said heal the sick, and I went back and read it and didn't say heal the sick. It says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Then after that it says pray ye for one another that you may be healed. There's no certain, sure, fire thing that I've ever been in that I can miraculously cause somebody to be healed. The best I can do is be obedient. When somebody's called for the elders of the church to pray for them, pray over them, tried to do it. And then I prayed for others to be healed. But what the traditions are given by God in the New Testament, I want to stick to them. I want to keep them. And if there's something in there that's not there, I want to leave it off in worship. I don't want to make it all up. I don't want to shoot from the hip. I don't want Marty Smith's ideas of worship implemented in the church. I want Jesus Christ and his apostles' commandments implemented in the church. So that's the very opposite of laziness, jealousy, and the traditions of men. Diligence, encouragement, and the traditions of God. That's what we need if we want to be unified. And should we be unified? Yes. Think of the unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit. And these three are one. And you think that Jesus Christ went to the cross in obedience to God the Father. There went to the cross, and he, as the meek and lowly Lamb of God, the Son of Man, was crucified there. And not only did he suffer so much at the hands of men and of Satan as the light was there shining, but when the darkness came, He suffered willingly at the hand of an almighty God to pay for your sins. There's a unity there among God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that should be reflected in the church. And what will work against that unity in the church of one that we desire to be the body of Christ is laziness, jealousy, and the traditions of men. You know, if I've got one hand here, and truly I'm right-handed, my left hand it can't do the things that my right hand does. But I'm glad to have it. My right hand, when I'm about to swing a baseball bat, is glad for the left hand to be there. My right hand, when I need to pick up something that's heavy, is glad for my left hand to be there. It doesn't just sit around striking my left hand because it can't write, or it's not very dexterous as far as feeding me. Doesn't do that. There's a unity within a healthy body. And the same thing applies in the church. Let us give our attentions and our allegiance and our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ as a unified body, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't let laziness divide us. Don't let jealousy divide us. Don't let the traditions of men divide us. Let us not engage in some sort of unseen spiritual war against one another, but let us be victorious in the spiritual war that we must fight against the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And brothers and sisters, we cannot win that wrestling match without the presence and the strength of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, we thank you for the blessing that you've given us and the promise to your children that one day they will all be one in God, one in Jesus Christ, one with each other. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, may the church reflect that in increasing measure even now. Help us to be one, Lord. Help us to be diligent and faithful in your service. Help us, Lord, to be encouraging and patient with one another. Dear God, let us forsake the traditions of men that draw us away from your commandments, and help us keep the traditions that Jesus Christ delivered through his apostles in the early days of the church. Forgive us our sins, dear God. Bless us with your wisdom. Bless us with your Spirit. And help us to live a life walking in your paths and reflecting your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.